Praise the Lord again, church. We could just stand for a moment here. I'm very thankful, Calvary Gospel Church, that we have so many young men and women that have stepped up into ministry. And last week was a very difficult week. We came home on late Friday, and my wife went out. Many of you know my wife's father's in very poor condition, kind of shocked over the week on how much weight that he has lost. And he's not eating. And he's got, his kidneys are between 3 and 4. I guess 4 is complete failure, but between 3 and 4 as far as failure. So it's just kind of, hate to say this, but it's just a matter of time. And it was just kind of a rough day yesterday for my wife and for the family. But just continue to pray. We all, at some point, we all have to go through this. It's just kind of how life works. And if you've lost a parent, some of you have already lost both your parents and such. But both her father and her mother are both in very poor health. Of course, they're 94. So there's a little bit. It's like, you know, it's not like you're going to live forever. But so just keep praying. But I have asked Brother Jerry Simmons, if you would take and step in this morning. My wife and I both this past week got around all of these people, and they all have these horrible coughs. And you just cough and cough and cough and cough, and it just kind of comes on. And those of you that have had that crud, we went all winter long, didn't have a problem. The weather gets nice and boom. So, but anyway, I'm so thankful to have Brother Jerry Simmons. He's our men's minister. Outreach. Love you, brother. God bless you.
Praise the Lord, everybody. I'll go ahead and have you be seated. Pastor Roy was speaking to me yesterday, asking me to take over for the sermon this morning. And I mixed up something that I was studying with what God wanted to say this morning over that yesterday afternoon and this morning. And then as I was driving, I have about an hour drive here, and my wife and my dad and my daughter are all sick with that same, I don't know what that is, but it's pretty nasty. So they all stayed home, so I'm just thinking in the car on my way here, and I was driving, and kind of like God was telling me that I didn't have enough of what he told me to put in my notes in the notes. And so I got right to where I turned onto this road, and I said, oh, all right, I did something wrong here. It wasn't so wrong as that every single year I take a couple weeks out right before Easter time and Good Friday and all those times to really study deeply into the Passion Week. And every year I gain a little bit more knowledge of that. And I thought that was what I was supposed to be talking about today, and that wasn't. So it was what I was studying, but it wasn't what I think I'm supposed to be speaking on this morning. So I would like to actually just teach for a few minutes on the way that the New Testament is set up. There's lots of confusion in the Christian world on salvation and on the Holy Spirit and on baptism and lots of things that we as apostolic Pentecostals hold dear to and doctrine and in our experience as well. Many people have experienced the Pentecostal blessing of the Holy Spirit, but they don't necessarily know how to talk about it or how to speak about it in Scripture. And so today I'm just going to take you through, and I'm going to try to help get an idea in your mind about how the New Testament is set up so that later whenever you're in front of someone who has questions about salvation, questions about baptism, questions about the Holy Ghost, and questions about the church, that you would be able to speak. And so hopefully today I'm giving you a tool. And so this little piece of paper could be easily folded and put into your Bible or stuck behind your your iPad or some place in your teaching that you could be able to explain somebody who might be confused about a few things in Scripture. And so does everybody have a piece of this paper, a piece of paper like this with the three columns? All right, let me just explain to you a little bit about how this is set up. If you notice at the very top, it says the three divisions of the New Testament. A lot of people miss that for some reason, but the three divisions of the New Testament are the Gospels, Acts, and Epistles. So do you all see the columns there? Everyone shake your head yes. You all see the three columns there. I'm teaching today, is that okay? I'm not gonna even pretend like I'm just preaching. This is teaching, okay? So everybody see the three columns? So I'm going to teach a little bit about each of the columns. So I'm going to start in the first column, and then I'm going to go to the second column, and then I'm going to go to the third column. So if you wouldn't mind taking your Bible out, I'd like for you to just first look at this gospel column. This is the first division of the New Testament. The Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Scripture, are the four books of the Bible that tell about they tell about what we know about Jesus Christ's life. They tell about his ministry, first of all, the ministry of John the Baptist, and then the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus Christ and all of that he did and the calling of his disciples, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection. These are what we find in the Gospels. Many people don't realize this in denominational worlds or even just in general knowledge, but the Old Testament kind of bleeds into the New Testament. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are literally the last books of the Old Testament. Many people don't realize that the New Testament does not completely start until we get into the book of Acts. That is a massive bit of knowledge that can be very confusing to people who want to understand the New Testament. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the greatest of all the prophets, but he was the last one, the forerunner of Christ. Jesus Christ himself was also a prophet. He was a prophet, a king, and a priest, the only man to ever fulfill all three anointed roles in Scripture. But in this understanding of the Gospels, we learn a lot. Jesus teaches in parables. He teaches quite a bit of knowledge and information in very memorable ways. He teaches in parables so that people can walk away from the teaching and remember the storyline, and it would stick with them for a very long time and maybe even their whole lifetime. But there are some things that we do not find in Scripture, in the Gospels. And the first thing that we do not find is there are no Christian churches founded in the Gospels. Hear me out. There's no churches in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. This is still Jewish Old Testament law, and everything was run by the Pharisee system. In fact, Jesus even said to his followers, he says, these Pharisees, they're running everything, and you should listen to and listen to what they tell you to do, but you should not do their works. In other words, he was acknowledging the fact that they still were in control and the Old Testament system was still in control. The Old Testament priesthood was still in control and that the church age had not yet launched and had not yet started. And so we don't find any churches founded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus did not start physically in his earthly ministry a church. He talked a lot about what the church was going to be in future tense. And so let's look at this in Scripture. Matthew 16:13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjoma, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Future tense. You got to understand the setting of this. This was 1 week before the Passion Week, that Jesus had pulled his disciples apart into the hills of Caesarea Philippi and unto even this place. And this particular place was the area where babies were sacrificed unto the god Pan. and there was many cliffs in this area that all of these other gods were all carved into the cliffs. And Jesus took them right to the brink of that spot, and he said, right here, I'm going to establish my kingdom on this truth. And in the face of the enemy, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. But he spoke it in a future tense. It was not at that moment that the church was founded, but he was saying that I will build my church. This is just about one week to the day before Jesus would see the cross. You understand what I'm saying? So he had already done his own entire earthly ministry to this point, and now he's right at the very most important part of the teaching, when you're summarizing everything, and he's gotten down to this one fact. He said, I'm going to build my church on this principle, that I am the Christ. And Peter, you're going to have a significant role in this. Would you mind turning to in your Bible to John chapter 7, verse number 37? There's another thing that we don't find in Scripture, in the Gospels. We don't find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John one person that received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It had not yet been given. And one specific scripture talks about this. John 7:37 says, in the last days, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But John, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, when he wrote this, he put in parentheses, and this is John speaking, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, future tense, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Understand that the Holy Spirit was an element of the start of the church. Everyone who was in the church received the Holy Spirit, and there was only one way to be a part of the church, and that was to receive this living water that Jesus spoke about. But it was not yet given. And so in the future tense that we see in these two scriptures, in Matthew 16 and John chapter 7, there wasn't a church that was yet founded, and there was no one who had yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit, so there were therefore no members of the body of Christ yet. You understand that? Everyone say amen with me. Hopefully, I'm sometimes teaching can be a little dry. Do I need to liven it up a little bit? Men could repent of their sins and have their sins forgiven in the Gospels. And this is where we find lots of problems in theology in the Christian world. Because there's many, many churches, even in Dane County, that would teach you that all you need to do to be saved is repent of your sins. And that's all. But that's not true. In fact, Scripture tells us very explicitly that that's obviously not enough. In fact, every single person that was converted to Christianity in Scripture, that we have an instance of their conversion, were already very repentant people. They had already were praying people. They were devout people. And so if that was all that they needed, they didn't need anything more. And so when we see these people experience their conversion, they came to that situation with a repentant heart already. But it was not enough to be a part of the church. Amen? So what we do see men could repent and have their sins forgiven. One of the best examples of this is the thief on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse number 43, Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's no denying that Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross and forgave him his sins instantly in that moment. But keep in mind, this was still the Old Testament. He was one of the very last Jews who went through the Old Testament system. And so this was an interest. We don't know if someone died between that thief and the book of Acts, whenever everyone received the Holy Ghost, but we do know that he was a Jew and he was on the cross next to Jesus. And he died. He died for his own sins. He died on that cross for his sins, but Jesus said that he would be saved and he would see him in paradise. And so when we understand that this man was still a Jew, he had not received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, he was not yet a part of the church because the church had not yet been launched, many people get confused and say, well, look at the thief on the cross. Well, when they say that, they have to look at every single Jewish law that was in the Old Testament and say, well, you have to look at those laws too, because that's the dispensation of the thief of the cross. It was Old Testament still. And so just to, when people think that their salvation is just as simple as the thief on the cross, it might have been in that day. But there was a few, you know, just from that day, there was 50 days later from Passover to Pentecost when the church age was launched. And so we know that at that time, everything changed. It was the change of all of the religious system of the Jews. They thought that they had this thing all figured out, but they really didn't understand who Jesus actually was. Many men could, obviously there's other examples of people who had their sins forgiven. The man with palsy in Mark chapter 2, verse number 4 and 5, it says, "And when they had come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed, wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven." So there's no question if sins could be forgiven, and there's absolutely no question if Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. He did. The Pharisees had a big-time problem with Jesus forgiving people's sins. It was a big issue for them. They didn't think that was right, because if he could just openly say, your sin's forgiven, then that kind of superseded the entire priesthood. That messed with the whole entire way that you had to have your sins forgiven, which was through the Jewish system. Basically, Jesus said, I have that authority, and I've not yet completely activated all of my authority, and I've not completely done all of my plans, but I can still forgive your sins because I am the Lamb of God. I am your sacrifice. Amen. However, full salvation or conversion was not possible until after Jesus was crucified and had ascended. Luke chapter 22, verse number 31, if you would like to turn to your Bibles there. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Okay, so this is like what the Catholics would consider the Pope, okay? They consider him the highest, and we would consider him one of the greatest of all the apostles. But in this moment, Jesus is literally telling him that Satan's wanting to sift you like wheat, and that he's basically powerless, because the next verse says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." In other words, again, future tense, Peter, when this conversion takes place for you, and whenever you're filled with the Holy Ghost, and whenever you understand your complete role, and you have this supernatural power that's to be given to you in the future, when you have that happen to you at that time, strengthen the brethren. Peter wasn't ready for that moment, but he was ready to hear that bit of knowledge. Peter had many troubles in the next few days. He would soon deny Christ 3 times and walk away sorrowfully and cry bitterly because of his weakness. But only 50 days later, we see that Peter is the one who stands up in the book of Acts and proclaims the gospel for the first time in Acts chapter 2. And so we know that after he received the Holy Spirit, he was a very powerful man, a very powerful preacher. He had healings and miracles and signs and wonders in his preaching. Wherever he preached, people received the gift of the Holy Ghost, even to the Gentiles for the first time. But before the Holy Spirit, he was a weak man, a man who would curse and say that he did not know Christ, and it would walk away and deny Christ, even within just a few hours of telling Jesus to his face that he would go and die with him, and he was ready to go wherever he went. Peter was not yet strengthened by the Holy Spirit. He was still living in his flesh. Amen. So the key points here, I'm still in this first column. If you look down at the bottom where it says key points, the key point is we must go to the book of Acts to find where the first church was founded. Full salvation was first experienced on the day of Pentecost. It's important to note that the authority that was given to the apostles by the Lord, and I'll read one more scripture concerning this Old Testament time frame. This was in John chapter 17, verse number 20. This is even after Jesus had risen from the grave. He spoke to his disciples, still in a prophetic future tense. John chapter 17 says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, he's saying that through the words of the apostles, I'm praying for those people who will find salvation through their word. It wasn't that had not yet occurred. That had not yet taken place. But just a few days later, they would be filled with the Spirit and they would be able to preach the gospel and to have many miracles, signs, and wonders follow them. If you wouldn't mind just mentally shifting over to that second column, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is probably one of the most important books of all of the New Testament for New Testament believers. And the reason why this is the only document that we have that shows a physical person receiving salvation. Understand what I'm saying? If you are worried or concerned about if you're saved or not, you need to look at the book of Acts and look at the specific people, their specific circumstances, and see if your salvation story lines up with the folks who are saved in the book of Acts. If it does not line up and you have a different model, a different template of the way that you were saved, regardless of the person who told you that that was okay, your salvation really does need to line up with Scripture. You need to line up your salvation with what Jesus told the apostles to preach. That preaching, I'm sorry, I'm still teaching. I'm just going to keep on rambling because I got a lot to say. That teaching of the apostles needs to be what you look at as how you see your salvation. You need to be able to look at the points that they made and say, this is what happened to me. You need to look at the folks that received that and say, this is what happened to them. That's the same thing that happened to me. It wasn't just standing up in a coliseum and acknowledging that you're a sinner. That never happened in the book of Acts. It wasn't asking the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That never happened in all of Scripture. It's not something that's biblical. It's something that man has made up in these last days. And so let's take a look at some of this. We learn to be born again, and this is what we find in the book of Acts. Like I said, I'm going to stress this point one more time. The book of Acts is the single document that man possesses that shows biblical salvation in a physical action of a person that receiving it. Hopefully I'm explaining that well enough. You cannot find a person receiving salvation according to the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So you can't take those scriptures and cherry pick them and apply them to your situation. And the same thing is you can't find that after the book of Acts either, and we'll explain that a little bit in just a second here. So, we do see that men were born again, and John 3:5 is fulfilled. And I think that maybe we should read John chapter 3 for just a moment, just to kind of explain what that means. John chapter 3, verse number 3, we remember the story of Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, a high-ranking Jew of the Old Testament, came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he had some questions. And some of those questions Jesus did not answer. All the questions that Nicodemus had were kind of just ignored because Jesus had something more important to say at the moment, and that's just how this story went. John chapter 3, verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus made it very clear, unless you're born again, you can never see heaven. You understand? You can't see it. And so the born again experience is extremely important. It's a heaven or hell issue. John 3:4 says, and Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again if he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's an honest question. John 3:5 says, and Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And John 3:6 says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And then he gives an illustration that would never leave the mind of Nicodemus. He said, the wind blows where it listeth. Or in other words, the wind blows wherever it wants to blow. And thou hearest the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes or where it goes, whither or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's giving him a physical illustration of a spiritual happening. He's saying that when you're born again, and when you have come in contact with God and have been born again, there's going to be something that happens that you won't completely comprehend, you won't be able to control, and it won't have it won't be as simple as your previous question. It will be something that's God, it's God designed, it's God driven, and it's like the wind blowing through the trees. You can't really tell where it's coming, where it's going, but like the Spirit, it will fill you, and it will blow upon you, and you will be born again. And we can talk more about this. And if you have other questions about this, these scriptures, there's a lot of people in here who'd be more than happy to take you aside and show you other scriptures and take more time. But for the sake of time, I'm going to hasten on. Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. This is the day that this was actually fulfilled. The first church was founded on the day of Pentecost. When we say it was founded, the church is the body of Christ. And the church was not yet founded until Acts chapter 2, verses number 1. This is when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Acts 2, verse 1, I'll read the scripture, says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind." Does that sound familiar to John chapter 3? Acts chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, if you don't have a similar experience to that, and your salvation story does not line up with either John chapter 3 or Acts chapter 2, you really do need to take another look at Scripture. Because it's very important that you be saved according to the way that Jesus prescribed and the way that the apostles preached. We can't be more serious, and sometimes we get ridiculed as people who preach the truth because we actually do look at Scripture and take it serious. Man cannot stand up in this day and age or in 395 AD or in any time in history and change what Jesus said or what the apostles preached. Don't believe a man. Don't even believe me at my own word. Take it to the Bible and read it for yourself. I don't ask anyone to take me at my word. I take what I'm talking about out of Scripture. And this is the way that we see the New Testament start. Hopefully that wasn't too harsh. Also, what we do see is water baptism in the New Testament. Now, there's lots of churches that have different ways of baptizing or different reasons for baptizing, and even baptizing or not baptizing. Our particular church, we baptize according to what we read in Scripture by full immersion in water. The reason why we do that is very simple. There's doctrine that is in the New Testament tells us why that we have to be fully buried in Christ. And so some churches do sprinkle. We don't sprinkle. That's just not a biblical thing. We don't see anyone getting sprinkled at all in Scripture. And some churches teach that baptism is a work and that we can't be saved by works, so therefore you don't need to be baptized. So it's not important. But I will tell you this, that there's a difference between a work and a commandment. If Jesus Christ commands you to be baptized in his name, that's not a work. That's obedience. Okay, in the same way with the apostles, all the apostles followed what Jesus commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so it's very important, and we see this immersion in the name of Jesus Christ, and we see this just exactly how Jesus, he prophesied that the church would start in Jerusalem and then in Samaria and Caesarea Philippi. He said it would spread out of Jerusalem and the cities that were a little ways out, step by step by step, until all of the world had received the gospel. And so we can read these in order, and I'll do that just briefly. Acts chapter 2 is when Jerusalem received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they were baptized. And then Jesus said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." This was the day that Jerusalem heard the gospel message. So this is the day that the Old Testament stopped and the New Testament started. This was the new Testament. It was the new way. It was the new way that God had designed for salvation. And so we see that also in Samaria, which was a very close town to Jerusalem. In fact, Samaria was sort of a backslidden area of Jerusalem or of Israel. It was actually Israel, the north kingdom of Israel that later just became Samaria. But Samaria received the gospel in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the verse number 14 says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." These are two of the two apostles. "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost." So you understand, they received the gospel message. They heard it in their ears, but it was not enough. Peter and John were then sent to pray with them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And Acts 8:16 says, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them," speaking of the Holy Ghost, "only they were baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus." And so these folks in Samaria had received the gospel message, had repented of their sins, and they also obeyed the request to be baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so we see these three things again: repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit, and baptism all come into play. But the apostles were so concerned that they actually went to Samaria and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, because they knew they were missing a part. Understand that? Then the church in Caesarea, which was not a Jewish nation. Now, Samaria was of half-Jewish blood, so the apostles seemed to kind of wink at it and think, well, maybe it's okay because they have some Jewish lineage and it wasn't a big deal. But when they went to Caesarea, this was a completely Gentile, non-Jewish situation where these folks had not ever known the Old Testament. You understand? And so these were praying folks, though, and they understood some things about God. In Acts chapter 10, verse number 48, we'll go to 44, says, "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word." Now, Peter was in this weird spot. He was preaching to Gentiles, not Jews, for the first time. This is the first time that this had ever taken place. There was some concern here with all of the Jews that why would we want to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, because the Jews are the holy race, the holy people. They were somewhat racist in their thinking that only Jews should be saved. And they didn't completely grasp the concept until they seen this one particular event happen, and this changed everything. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 says, "And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision," speaking of the Jewish people, "which believed, were astonished." They were kind of freaked out. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So they seen these folks speak with other tongues and be filled with the Spirit. They physically witnessed it. And then you read this: "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." And so this was the first time that a Gentile, a non-Jew, had repented of their sins, had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized in water at the commandment of the apostle. And so we see these three things lining up very, very well, exactly the same. No matter if they're Jews or they're half-Jews or they're completely non-Jews, they all received salvation the same exact way. They repented of their sins, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they were baptized. But let's look at one more instance in the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse number 5. I'll start in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And so he looked upon them, and he could tell these were devout men. And he also knew something else, that they were Jews. He also knew something else, that they must be disciples, because they had that look to them. So he asked them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Because he knew he was a long ways from where all of this had taken place. And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard that whether there be any Holy Ghost. So they had not yet heard the message. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. John was the prophet of the Gospels, the forerunner of Christ, and he had a doctrine that he baptized people to follow him. And understanding baptism in that time, baptism wasn't a new thing. It was a pretty regular thing that if a Jewish rabbi wanted to bring on a student, he would baptize the student in his name so that they would then be followers of his. And so this was a general understanding that any rabbi who wanted followers, or the followers who wanted to follow a rabbi, knew that they would have to come to this point, just as we see John baptizing his followers, that they would have to at one point in time be baptized. And so these folks said, we were baptized under John's baptism. But as you look into Scripture, you realize that John died, right? So these folks were kind of left without their rabbi and had taken off from Jerusalem and never had witnessed any of this new thing. And so Paul, then realizing who he's speaking to, these were Old Testament disciples of the last prophet John, he said unto them, unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So he said, he was explaining to them that the baptism that John had was a forerunner, and he taught to look for a Christ. You remember that, I'm sure. You were his disciple. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were rebaptized. Understand that? So there are different ways that people can be baptized, even in 2019. They could be baptized in all different sorts of ways, but whenever they come in contact with the true gospel, they have to be rebaptized, just like these devout disciples in Acts chapter 19. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, this is the rest of the story, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So these were devout, the most repented Jewish people that had not yet heard the gospel. And when they heard it from Paul, they immediately converted. They received the Holy Ghost and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone said amen. Kind of going long. I'll try to hurry a little bit. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there's something important to understand about that. When it did happen in Acts chapter 2, there was about 120 of Jesus' followers, and some of those were very interesting people. One of them in particular was Matthew, which people get confused on some of his writings about baptism. But another one of them was Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, which all of the Catholics would get very confused on why she would need salvation. For a lot of reasons I won't get into right now. But all of the apostles and Mary, the mother of Jesus, prayed until they were filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 1, verses number 13 says, and when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where they abode, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the brother of James. And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. It was important for Mary to be there as well. Even though she had the Immaculate Conception and had seen angels and heard from God herself, she had not yet experienced New Testament salvation. And so she had to experience the same exact thing that we have to experience. She was just an ordinary human that was used in an extraordinary way. And I will tell you this, that God is looking for ordinary humans to use in extraordinary ways still today. Amen? Has anybody been a witness to that? I don't feel like I'm going to get this done. So, when we read that, we also read in Acts chapter 2, verse number 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that includes Matthew. And this is very important, because some people point to Matthew 28:19. And they read that he had a different sounding commandment in his writings from Jesus, that we should baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I won't read that scripture. Well, I guess I might. Let's go ahead and read it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, Matthew was standing there when he heard Peter's preaching. Amen? He heard everything. He was standing right there. And then whenever Peter got up and he said that you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, did Matthew say anything? Did he question that? He did not. Matthew had been with Jesus from the beginning, and he witnessed the start of the church, and he did not question one thing, that we should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So the one scripture that we have in all of the Bible that contradicts, so to speak, that we should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is Matthew 28:19. But I would tell you that do we have any people that are English majors or English teachers in here? Raise your hand. You know what a prepositional phrase is, I'm assuming. Anybody remember that in high school? Well, if you look at this and you tried to diagram this sentence, you would easily find that there was not a name given in which we should be baptized in. The name of the Father is not a name, or it's the name of, okay? The name of the Holy Ghost is not a name, it's the name of. The name of the Son is not a name, it's the name of. And that name was not given in this scripture, but it was a commandment that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verse number 38, when he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you diagram the sentence, any English person or English major person or even eighth grade English teacher, if you ask them to diagram Matthew 28:19, they'd have to tell you that the name is not given in this particular, and you would have to find that name in another way. And we do find that throughout the book of Acts. Because everyone who was baptized, that we have a physical representation of their salvation experience, were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's talk about evidence for a moment. They spoke with tongues, amen. The church of Jerusalem, when they were founded, they spoke with tongues in Acts chapter 2, verses 38. The church of Caesarea, when it was founded, which was an entirely Gentile group, in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, they were astounded when they spoke in tongues. And the church at Ephesus, which were John's disciples in Acts chapter 19, whenever they received the gospel message, they immediately spoke in tongues. We cannot stress enough that speaking in tongues is an evidence. It's an evidence of the Spirit. It seemed like God gave the evidence to the apostles so that they would know whenever they're preaching and they're teaching who was actually filled with the Spirit and who was not. And whenever people were not filled with the Spirit, they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to lay hands on people, and even they would make special trips to make sure that those folks that were preached to received the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not something that we can say is no longer for today. Because if that was the case, then in the epistles we would find evidence of that, but we do not. There is one small scripture in Corinthians that talks about tongues may cease at some point in time in the future. But it was not speaking of the tongues of salvation, because that letter was written to a church, the church of Corinth, a church that was already saved, a church that already heard the gospel. And so the scripture, trying to take that scripture out of context to say that tongues will cease, it's kind of ignorant to say that whenever you're talking to people who have already received the gift of salvation the same way as everyone else. It's the same. And if you would like a Bible study on that, if you have questions on that, I can explain that very easily, but probably not here today because I'm 20 after. So the key points. Not one person in the entire Bible was ever baptized using the words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Matthew 28:19. But we find that this is, when the sentence is diagram, a name was not given. But when we see people baptized in the book of Acts, all of them had a name given, and that was the name of Jesus Christ. So it's important, if the apostles and Mary and the apostles and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were wrong in believing the above scriptures, then they were lost, there would be no hope for us today, but that's simply not true. What the problem is our understanding of Scripture if we question that, because it's very simple. Jesus, from the very beginning, told Nicodemus what was necessary, and he told the apostles to preach the same exact doctrine, and when they preached the same exact doctrine, they had the same exact effect that what was going to be foretold, they would be filled with living water that Jesus Jesus was preaching about. And so Matthew 28:19 is easily explained. Important, if the apostles and Mary, the mother of Jesus, I just read that, you will not make a, let me just stop for a moment. I just put this together in like 10 minutes sitting on the sideline, so please forgive me if I'm a little disjointed. But you will not make a mistake, okay, if you obey Acts 2:38. You can't make a mistake. It's a commandment from the apostle to the first church on the first day, and that remained the same commandment throughout the entire New Testament. The gospel was never questioned. It wasn't a question in their mind. The questions about if that was true or not came much later, after all the apostle had passed away. They just men and priests and different religious organizations decided to question it. But we don't question it. We go back to the book of Acts. We go back to the apostles' doctrine. We go back to what Jesus commanded. And we go back to the Bible, and that's where we get our salvation. Now let's just briefly look at the books of the epistles. The Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. These are the divisions of the New Testament. The Gospels, obviously, are the Old Testament division that we mentioned, the very last books of the Old Testament. And the book of Acts was the beginning of the church, and it was the historical accounts of all of the churches that were being founded. We can go through and see all of the churches and where they were founded chapter by chapter. Some of them take a little bit more work. Some of them are very plain. But that's where we see the church is founded in salvation. Now, the epistles are different altogether. What we learn from Romans to Revelations, we learn how to live a Christian life. And there's a reason why we learn how to live a Christian life is because every one of the epistles was addressed in some way, shape, form, or fashion to a church that had already been saved. I'll let that sink in. Every one of the epistles, the book of Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, they were addressed. There were letters that were written to churches that were already saved. This is probably the foremost, biggest doctrinal problem with salvation in the world today, is they don't understand that the epistles were written to folks that were already saved. It would be like me going to the mailbox of my neighbor and pulling out his mail, opening up and reading it, and reading his bill for his water bill and thinking that applies to me. It does not apply to me. I can learn a little bit about water bills from reading the letter. I can learn that I might need to use less water, or he might be using a lot of water, but what I don't learn is how much my water bill is. Understand me? And so when we look at the epistles, it's the same situation. It's another church's water bill. It's not, so we can look and see this is what they're doing. How does that apply to me? So in order for that to really make sense, we need to know what town we live in, right? So I don't want to get too complicated here, but they all lived in the same town. They all lived in repentance. They all lived in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 19. They all lived in the book of Acts. They were founded there. That's where those towns' churches were founded. And they can look back at their history and say, this is how we got started. Some man came and preached to us to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We have to ask ourselves, did we hear that same message? If we have not, then we need to look at this Bible and make sure that we're living the right life. Amen? So all of the epistles were written to churches that were already founded. These books were written to churches after they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and after they had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Why were the epistles written? They were written to instruct born-again Christians, not people outside the church. The epistles weren't addressed to sinners. And so when sinners come along and they read out of Romans or Galatians or one of these books and they say, this one particular scripture says I'm saved and I'm going to claim that as my salvation, the problem is this, is that wasn't addressed to you. That was addressed to somebody who was saved according to the book of Acts. So you're taking it out of context for your life in the context of the designated reader, the person who was mentioned or the church that was mentioned, they had a much different experience than what you have. And that's the experience that was commanded by Jesus Christ and the apostles to have. Amen. So where were the epistles written to? Why were they written? They were written to instruct us how to live, how to worship, how to have church discipline, and how to develop the fruits of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Romans 1:7 is the scripture that addresses the book of Romans to the church in Rome. 1 Corinthians 1:2 is the scripture that addresses the Corinthian book to the church in Corinth. Galatians 1:2 is the scripture that addresses the book of Galatians to the church in Galatia. Ephesians 1:1 is the scripture that addresses the book of Ephesians to the Ephesus church. Philippians 1:1 is the scripture that addresses the book of Philippians to the Philippian church. Colossians 1:1-2 is the scripture that addresses the book of Colossians to the Colossian church. Thessalonians 1:1 is the scripture that addresses the book of Thessalonians to the Thessalonian church. Timothy and Titus were pastors left behind by Paul to pastor churches. Hebrews 3:1 was written to the Jewish saints who still had questions about the old Jewish way and were having problems with the way that things were now. And all of Hebrews was written to them, and Hebrews 3:1 addresses the saints that were Hebrews according to their faith in Jesus Christ. James 1:1 is addressed to the Jews that were scattered after Jerusalem had fallen, but they were devout Christian Jews. Peter was an apostle that preached the day of Pentecost, and his book is addressed to the saints. John and Jude and the book of Revelation are all written to churches. All of these are epistles, letters written to churches, not to the unsaved. When you take your salvation from any of these books, you make a grand mistake. Let's all stand. Hopefully I put a tool into your hands. You could easily... You could easily explain this situation to some. There's millions of good Christian people in the world that have a misdirected understanding of salvation, a misdirected understanding of the New Testament, a misdirected understanding of baptism, and especially a misdirected understanding of the Holy Spirit. And maybe there's some of you today that might have had a misdirected understanding from previous teachings or assumptions. But today, I can't tell you how important it is that you repent of your sins and that you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins, and that you would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. And if you have not experienced that or one of those elements today, I'm asking you, would you step out in faith as we all come together and just ask for someone to pray for you or someone nearby to pray for you. And if you need to be baptized today, there's a lot of young ministers who would love to put you in the tank today and get that buried in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you all just come down today and just pray for just a few minutes in the name of Jesus? I ask you, God, that you will touch every soul, every heart here, every family, God, every sinner, every saint, Lord Jesus. I ask you, Lord Jesus, that as a body we come together, Lord.